Well, good morning again, brothers and sisters.
Good morning.
Good morning. If you have a copy of God's holy word, I invite you to turn to the beginning of God's word, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to read the whole chapter. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good and separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and the trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, there was morning in the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens and separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and rule over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was morning and evening. There was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our own likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw that he had made everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So ends the reading of God's only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Brothers and sisters, join me in prayer. Father, we do pray for your divine aid this morning, that you would aid us in faith, in our faith. Grant us faith to trust in your word as you have given it. In this perverse time, your word has indeed come under attack. Time and time again, and worldly ones who lead these attacks upon it have little to no fear of you. Yet we pray for the lost in this world, just as you've delivered us from evil. So we ask you to save many out of this world for the sake of Christ our Lord. Today we further ask you to increase our wonder of you and our faith in you, our faith in your word, that even when we are weak, we are reminded that you are strong. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God Almighty, powerful and purposeful. Keep us, we pray, ever closer to you through Christ our Lord. We humbly ask you this morning to grant the preacher of your word wisdom from beyond himself, and so grant us understanding this morning as we consider your blessed word. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning we come to a study of the beginning of the divine revelation of God. And because Holy Scripture makes the claim in itself that it's of divine origin, we probably have no better place than to begin at the beginning. For the next 27 years, I'll be preaching through the Bible straight through. No, we're gonna return to John here in a week or so. I wanted to build up our vision of God, our thoughts about who God is. And I wish we could cover all the blessed topics and doctrines that this scripture can touch upon for us, that it does touch upon, as we consider Genesis 1:1. And I'll also be focusing on verse 31 today as well, particularly 6 days, in 6 days. But today, I want us to focus on three things about God. The first is the eternal nature of God. Eternal nature of God. The second is the power of God in creation. And the third, the purposes of God in his creation. Let's take a look. The eternal nature of God. The Bible begins with 10 incredibly wonderful words there in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I checked on my fingers yesterday. If you do it, there's 10 at least in that version. Notice right away that the words open up with "in the beginning, God," and we can pause right there. God is the great and eternal uncaused cause of everything that is seen and unseen. Modern science laughs at this notion, as do some form critics of ancient texts. Yet God's divine revelation of himself plainly communicates to us that before time, before space or matter existed, there was God. God is eternal, and he exists in divine perfection as fully God, without need of anything outside of himself. God simply is. He eternally is. We call this doctrine the aseity, or the isness of God. God isn't made up of parts as we are. Chickens and their chicken lips, people with their people lips and all that. We have parts. God is not made up of any parts. He just is. God wasn't created by another being. God is. He is not dependent on anything outside of himself. God is. And he was not diminished in any way by creating all things. God is. He just is. Psalm 90 verse 2 tells us something about this. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God existed in a manner and of a substance that is hidden from us. Many a philosopher, even atheist throughout history, will question, well, where did God come from and who created God? We learn from the biblical account, however, that God has always existed and that there is none before God. We heard about Isaiah earlier. The Lord spoke to Isaiah. He said these words to him in chapter 40, verse 25. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. Of course, the answer is God himself. Yet man is tempted to liken God to them in countless ways. Consider the Mormon cult, for instance, that tells us that God the Father was once a man like you and I, a man who existed on another planet. And some of them believe, and it's a teaching within their church, that some of them will attain a godlike status of their own world at some point. I've thought about that a number of times, and it doesn't sound far off from that serpent in the garden, the discussion of the serpent in the garden. If you remember that, Genesis 3, 4, and 5, but the serpent said to the woman, did God really say? He says, you will surely not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And here it is. You'll be like God. No new lie under the sun either, huh? Nothing new under the sun, including old lies. Be like God, knowing good and evil. There it is, a false promise that we can be like God. But before we go off and do heresyville, but we should sit in wonder of the God who created all things. That's why this morning we're starting at the beginning. In creation and in our existence, there's such a thing called the beginning. And we don't know the day or the hour, the precise time, or even a year per se. And some have figured this many thousand years or so on. We do know that prior to the beginning of all things, I've already mentioned, there was God. There was God and only God. There was God and only God who created everything. You know, the Bible makes it clear that God didn't show up to an already created planet and then go, this is a nice place. I think I'll populate it with animals and plants and just spruce it up a bit. None of these things existed before the creation, including the entire cosmos, according to God and His Word. Some suppose the account of creation to be a Near Eastern mythology that reads back into history in an attempt to explain where man comes from. The evolutionist attempts to explain that man comes through natural processes. Yet for all the evolutionistic theories and countless examples of fossil records, there have never been anything like single accounts or multiple accounts of what we call transitional species. There's none they point to and go, aha, we got the whole thing figured out. They might point to a random jawbone here or there and hang a lot on that. But not so much God's word. This is a grave error, I believe, and a poor way to approach the scriptures. They, of course, will say, well, we read the scripture. You know, 2 Peter 3:8 talks about 1,000 years a day, or Psalm 90, verse 4 reads similarly, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or it's like a watch in the night for God. It's just, it's one of the same. But those passages aren't talking about creation, are they? But rather, the idea that I've already told you, that God exists outside of time in perfection. He exists outside of the construct that He created called time. He is not affected by time as we are. The evolutionist Christian would declare that maybe God then used really long periods of time and thousands or millions of years kind of thing. But He couldn't have done it. He couldn't have, they say, in 6 literal days. But that's what the text says to us. They say, well, maybe there's a different understanding there. But the plain reading has always been in the church. And we'll get into some history of that, use of that word on 6 days and what a day is a little bit later. But as we've read Genesis 1, the question is, do you believe it? Do you believe it? And I pray you do, because downstream, we'll talk about a downstream effect later. If we don't believe this, downstream, there's a lot of things we might not believe also in God's Word. I had the privilege of hearing Dr. James Renahan's lecture last year in person. And he's dealing with the span of 6 days, the span of 6 days in relation to the biblical account. And he is, of course, arguing that that's always been the understanding of it. He wasn't trying to get into making the case for young earth, old earthers, and all this stuff. But you can see that from that lecture, and I'll post it on our GroupMe app for you to watch in full if you like. He's arguing for 6 literal days because that's how it's always been understood from a Hebrew perspective for several millennia and through the church history until critics will show up. And point, and they'll say, well, listen, we're pointing back to Augustine. You know, even Augustine had a little bit different view, and it's true, he did. Augustine had a little different understanding, but it was Augustine, Dr. Renahan reminds us, that said he who holds a six-day interpretation of this, that's a good interpreter. But Augustine saw it a little different. He held to something called an instantaneous creation view, that the accounts of creation are merely the same day repeated. That's not really the historical understanding at all. It's 6 days of creation in a row. And so this is Augustine's view. And Renahan continued to teach that Augustine erred in his approach to Scripture and interpreting Scripture, particularly when he was dealing with Genesis 2:4. We're not going to exposit that, but just to point out how he went awry and to point out in a minute how other people still go awry with these texts. The error occurred as a result of his inability to read Hebrew. That's how he got to his error. He was therefore reliant upon a Latin translation of a Greek translation of a Hebrew text. And so Renahan tells us that that Augustine wrote, this is the book, this is his translation of Genesis 2:4. This is the book of the creation of heaven and earth when day was made. Now, that's a very different rendering than how it may be and should be in your Bible. God made heaven and earth when day was made. And Renahan points out that when Augustine says when day was made, rather than in the day God created, when day was made, that this is the thing that opened the door for him to go to an instantaneous view and error in the idea of 6 days of creation as being simply a repetition of the same day, showing it from different vantage points or discussing different things about it. The summary statement, when day was made, Renahan reminds us that God made heaven and earth. It becomes a grid for him after he misreads this and misunderstands it, through which the context and meaning is assigned to the text for him. And so he errs. But even he would say, even knowing that, Augustine said, those who hold the 6 days, they're still a good interpreter. This was his wrestling with it. You see, if we take a grid through which things are understood and we come to the text and lay it down, it should not surprise us then if we come to different meanings. And that's what we need to make of that. If we lay a different grid, if we allow a system to drive the context in the meaning, we will ultimately err alongside Augustine. Now, not that he erred in all things, but he erred in this. The same error, for different reasons, is the error that the evolutionist Christians bring to the table. And I'm not trying to cause a stink with them, but I want you to know, church, that it is clear and it is historic, as we'll see today. It's biblical to understand this in 6 literal days, no matter what system we want to come from modernity and try to lay back over the text. Present-day Old Earth proponents such as Hugh Ross completely changed the meaning of the text by overlaying a new system of understanding on the text that does not exist in the text. And thus they depart from 6 literal days. They say the basis of it is because we found new scientific data. I'm not saying we should shun away from scientific data. I'm just saying that if you listen to the lectures, they're saying, okay, if this is true, and if this is true, and if this is true, then all of that. And what they're doing is they're saying, if we can at least believe that it's not 6 literal days, that you've got the use of the word day wrong, that you don't know quite what that meant, then all of this we said is possible. Well, you could do that with any text in the Bible and start arriving at all kinds of meanings. And I think there's a danger to us for that, to look at the text that way. Now, there's a lot we could unpack there. We won't have time to get into it too much, but just a few more thoughts here. I want to say the Hebrew people of faith in Yahweh only and ever believed in the 6 literal days in Genesis, as has the overwhelming majority of the church throughout its history, with great unanimity on the meaning. Only after the age of enlightenment, to a lesser degree, and to a larger degree, modernism on the heels of Darwinian evolution, do we see a groundswell of pushback on the biblical creation narrative. One more brief reference here as Renahan's lecture. As he considered the Hebrew word yom, that's the word for day. And like many words in the Bible, it may mean a day. Like I gave you a word earlier, cosmos. Well, cosmos has around 21 different meanings in the Bible. And the context helps us understand it. I think the context is clear enough here. But Renahan focuses in on the issue of the word yom and its various meanings. He notes that the 4th century writings regarding the 6 literal yams of creation by Basil of Caesarea throughout the Middle Ages, he said there's literally nothing to teach on this because there was no change. Everybody, encompassing a period of at least 1,000 years of church history, was in complete unanimity on this subject and what this word meant. They believed it 6 literal days, and they proposed no new ideas about it. So up until the time of Reformation, there is practically universal agreement in the church about 6 yom of creation, 6 days of creation. Now I'll post that link in our chat later. Renahan concludes that in the space of 6 days from the Oxford Dictionary, which is a special type of dictionary, can help us understand the meaning of that as it's moved through history and time. And it's always the same when it comes to this phrase, the space of 6 days. Now, I'm saying this to you to underscore to you rather than get into lecture mode, because we can go to lecture mode here. I want to preach to you and underscore to you 2 wondrous assertions. One we've already visited in part in Genesis 1, 1 and 31. The first is this, is that before there was anything, there was indeed God. And therefore, we should have a view of God that starts to go beyond and think beyond the created things that we know of and all things that are created, including time, space, and matter. We need to think about God beyond time, space, and matter. God is not simply the largest fish in the ocean, the most powerful being in the universe. He exists in divine perfection completely outside of these things, and his power and his might and thought are beyond all created things in this way. The second assertion is that by his power, all things are created. By God's power, and we're going to turn to God's power and creation here in just a second. And in this case, in Genesis 1, we start to see his power. We sum it up by he created the heavens and the earth. We're told at the end of chapter 1 that by his power, he created all these things in 6 days. Let's look at God's power in creation then. Genesis 1:1 tells us that he created all things, but in verse 3, we begin to see how it is that God accomplishes the creation. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He spoke it into existence. His power seems to come in creative force and create things into existence by his word. No other being that exists has this power. This is a power only unto God, and I'd like to introduce you to the power of God, not only to create things by his word, but also his power to decree all things that come to pass by the power of his word. Our confession of faith in chapter 3, paragraph 1, it talks about God's decree. He has decreed in himself. God has done this from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own free will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever come to pass. Yet, so thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor does he have fellowship with any therein. You know, the writers of our confession of faith relied on several texts in the Bible for that. I would like to share with you one out of Isaiah again, Isaiah 46, verse 9 and 10. This is like boss language here. God says, "For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me." Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not done yet, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." Who would dare to utter such a thing this side of heaven? I hope not even the angels in heaven would say such a thing, but God does. A divine power not only to create all things, but to decree all that shall come to pass, and that it will ultimately accomplish all his purpose. And I'm happy to talk with you about some of those purposes in just a little bit. For now, I point to a number of passages in the New Testament. They're agreeing with this. They're agreeing with God's power in creation. John 1, 1-3, we heard it. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And here it is. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Romans 1, 20, His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and His divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. People say, where's God? Go take a look around, brother. Take a look around. Look at your fingernail and wonder who in the world can make a fingernail. Take a look at the plant life everywhere. It's all a testimony to God's power, you see. Paul says, people who suppress that truth, they're without excuse. Colossians 1, 15-16 speaks of Jesus. Again, in the creation account, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. When it comes to the creation account in Genesis, I want us to ask ourselves, was there a Trinitarian view there? Was there a Trinitarian? You heard it. Let us make man in our image. Let us make. But the whole of God's Word clearly reveals a Trinitarian view. And I hope that'll be clear to us by the end of today's sermon. Yes, there's a Trinitarian view written through the whole of the Bible, from Genesis 1 to John 1 to Romans 1. They all certainly claim it's the case. Of course, the whole Bible reveals this to us over time. Moses and the Hebrew people thought in terms of Yahweh and the coming Messiah, the same Messiah we now know as the eternal Son of God. Let's consider further Hebrews 1:1-2. Long ago, and many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. We enjoyed Nate's teaching about his teaching on the prophets this morning, if you got to hear that in Sunday school. But in the last days, He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the whole world. He did that. Here we see the writer of Hebrews acknowledging that the Old Testament writers and prophets only knew in part the mystery that Christ would come and reveal in full. And in that passage, we see the power of God's Word, spoken Word, directly tied to the idea of God's power to call the world into existence. His Word, His decree, has such a power with it to accomplish all that God intends for it to do. I think the world thinks this is a fairy tale, a myth. But to those who have Christ, it is the very Word of God, who is Himself God, speaking everything into existence by His power and might. But God is not only powerful, God is not only eternal, God is purposeful. And as we consider the subject of the purposes of God in creation, I'd offer that we look at them in four ways. Four ways in particular. The first has to do with creative artistry. God makes beautiful things. God makes beautiful things. He is a creative God. The second is that God gives order to the world. And by the way, He gives it to us when we share in His image. The blocks on the wall are testimony to order that God gives to us, you see? And the third thing is the glory of God. These are His purposes. He wants to show us His artistry, bring order to all things, to reveal and to be glorified through all things. And then fourthly, and we'll look at this purpose of God. And there are more, but these are, anyhow, there's more. But we're just going to stick to that. It shows our need for God. Everything in the world is a testimony to us that we need, that there is a God and that we need God. And in that, I want to talk about His thoughts from eternity past about the great covenant of redemption. Sound good? The uniqueness of God and His creative artistry. Men and women spend years mastering painting of forests and fields. Do we have any painters here? Any painters, love artists? I have a very accomplished artist in my family. And she will tell you these things, that it takes years of training under the best teachers to pick up the subtleties and intricacies of a human hand. And we have people who like to paint those things and master those things, woodland creatures, great desert scenes. But all these things are meant to reflect the great painter of all things, our God. Because it was He, we just paint the things He created, don't we? Isn't that what people do? They're retelling the story of what God made. God created the forests and the fields, the flora and the fauna, the woodland creatures in their great deserts. And He created the one set of beings meant to reflect His image, humanity. He didn't create anything in randomness. He created with intent and artistic beauty in His mind. Psalm 19 verse 1 describes Him as a painter. Psalm 139, we think of Him as this master who knits together the babe in the mother's womb. In Isaiah 64, 8, He is the great sculptor, the potter. In Ephesians 2, 10, we see Him as the great maker, the handiwork of God in creating humanity. An artist of supreme and unmatched ability. He is God. There's none like Him. He created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. Each tiny creature. I don't like those, what we call them, no-see-ums that bite you here in the South. Those little things. You can't see them, but they're biting you, and you know that. You're like, I don't like those, but God created them. They're part of His creativity. I'm sure before the fall, they were cuddly little buggy boos. I don't know. To the greatest Leviathan, God created these. To the plants and the birds, they all have their unique place in God's creation. Hallelujah, church. Isn't that wonderful about our God? He gave the bees, not only bees, but He gave them a language that man has actually been able now to decipher the language of bees. To go, yes, hey, 30 yards to the west, down to, you know, that's where those flowers are. Go get them. And bees now, they do this. God gave them that language. He created the materials to make all things and to bring them order that we get to use. No randomness at all in God's beautiful, created order. And so to order we go. To order we turn. A second purpose of God's creation is to bring order. And because we reflect His image, mankind continually seeks to bring order to the things God gave us. If you've seen those 3D printed houses, you know normally we frame and wood and all that. I'm not sold on that business yet. Doesn't look good. It looks like a cake, maybe. I don't know. Maybe not a house, so to speak. But we're trying to bring order even there with the materials God gave us. Order everywhere we look. There's order everywhere in the world. It's in nature. It's in the spinning of a spider's web and in the honeycombs of the bees with their perfect architecture. There's orders in all the species of the world that follow after their kind. Even the heavenlies themselves have orders. The planets and the sun indeed all spin in wondrous coordination, precise in wonder as the loveliest of dances that we know of. They do it with such perfections that we can time the seasons of the earth that come and go like clockwork. I don't know how you feel. I hope we don't mess with our clocks anymore. I hear that's new legislation in our country. But that, I think, messes up the whole world order when we change clocks twice a year. Who knows if we'll be, Lord, save us from that, right? Who knows? Genesis 1, 2, we see order come from disorder. The earth was out form. That's disorder, you see. And void, and darkness over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. But in 1, 3, He begins to take hold of it and mold the earth. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. He didn't simply say, get rid of the darkness. He created the light right in the midst of the darkness. That's what He did. And He called the light day. And He called the darkness night. And there was evening, morning, and the first day. Notice He's separating these two things. They're not the same. There is a light and a darkness. This is the beginning of the order of all things in creation. Light and day. All of that. That's day one. I don't know what you got done last week. It's day one. God got a lot done on day one. Still, the 6 days of creation continued. I won't have time. I preached this sermon, our version of it, 6 years ago. And then I think I went through the whole chapter. We won't be able to do that. But God continued with the 6 days of creation. And on each day, God called forth an ordered life from the great oceans and its multitude of sea life to the magnificent forests of the earth, the bugs, the butterflies, and the birds and the beasts. He ordered them and he placed them in their proper place. He said it was good. All good. All created things have a natural function. They all have their natural function that God gave to them, but they have a primary function, something even higher than their natural function. They are meant to reflect the glory of God. And it's my delight to share this with you now. The third purpose of God in creation and what he's done is for his glory. He created all things for their unique purpose. And for this reason, they have the natural, but now they serve the greater. Psalm 19, verse 1 beautifully tells us, the heavens declare the glory of our God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. We get some beautiful sunsets after the storms, don't we? When they roll through, we get some beautiful sunsets. That's all to declare the handiwork of God. Kids, if you get to see something beautiful in nature, be reminded of the glory of God. In fact, even grown-ups can do this. Thank God for the glory that he's showing to us through his creation. I think of the timeless hymn, "How Great Thou Art," describes the beauty of God's work in creation. But you know, it doesn't leave us there, does it? It tells us of the handiwork of God in creation, the beauty of the world. It's all meant to point us to the Creator and our need for salvation in Christ, his Son, not sparing, that he did all of that. It's incredible to think of the purposes of God and the depth of his creativity when it comes to the range of species upon our earth, all meant to glorify God. Thousands of years after God has created our world, we're still discovering new species every year. Everything God made in a few days, we're still discovering that all these millennia later. Last time I preached in 2020, I was referring to a current biology journal where that summer, in July 16th, or it was published in July 16th, but that year they had discovered a type of ultra black deep sea fish. So black, you couldn't see them. They reflect almost no light. So if you shine a light right on them, you can't see it. It absorbs all that light. Now, I'm not going to say all of it because there's the tiniest little fraction. I don't know how they detected them. But they discovered in 2020, 16 of those type of fish. And that's just one type. Between 2020 and 2026, nearly 1,500 new marine species have been discovered. Just imagine that. All of them designed for its natural function, but each one of them designed to give glory to God in creation, who gave them. I think of Isaiah. What a strange thing to be called up to the throne room, going about life as we tend to go about life, and perhaps, maybe not in a malicious way, but just taking for granted the day in and the day out of life. But God called that man to be a prophet, and then he summoned him up to the throne room. And there in that majestic place as the seraphim flew, they announced with great joy, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And then they said, "The whole earth is full of his glory." So every time we make new discoveries, we can know, one, they're not new to God, for he created them and he gave them to us, all to his glory. And I think here in 2026, we're probably learning about as much as when Noah and his family landed on that dry land so many years ago, and they've been discovering things ever since about this world. We're constantly, continuously in a process of discovery. But I want to transition to the fourth purpose of God, then we'll close in creation. We're to see our need for God and look around and go, somebody made this place. The Word of God says that the law is written upon the heart of every man, woman, and child. It's written upon their heart. It is this standard by which God will judge all flesh. We should ask ourselves, well, let me say this. Our need for God and why before the world was founded, he entered into a covenant of redemption. I'm glad to talk with you about this. Before we jump in, though, ask ourselves this question. Why did God make man? Because man is going to fall, and yet God made him. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism, they have another question at the beginning of the catechism. What is the chief end of man? Answer, man's chief end is to, kids, you know it, I know you do, glorify God. Yes, it's to glorify, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. How is it that a fallen man can glorify God? Well, in a natural sense, he can reflect the image of God, so to speak. But he cannot ultimately bring glory to God that he's meant to do, to glorify God and enjoy him forever, unless he is a redeemed man. And this is why the fourth purpose in God and creation is to show us our need for God and his great covenant of redemption. He created all things. And that creation, according to Paul in Romans, testifies of his existence, that we, each one of us, need God. His divine revelation continues on and teaches us that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that each of us, therefore, need Christ, who is the only way of salvation. And even before he created us, God already knew of our coming need of redemption. Our Baptist forefather said, in the beginning, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit was pleased to create or make the world and all things in it, both visible and invisible, in a six-day period. And all very good. He did this to manifest his glory, eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. It then goes on to speak of why God made man in his own likeness. He said, "And after God had made all of the creatures, he created man. He made them male and female with rational and immortal souls, thereby making them suited to the life lived unto God, a life lived unto God for which they were created." You were created for a life lived unto God. Might I ask, James, would you look in the fridge in the back and mind grabbing a water out of there for me, brother? Thank you. This is why we were created. We are designed to live our lives unto God. Thank you, friend. I appreciate that. This is usually the sign I preach too long. Is that good? We shall endure. I'm a third through my sermon. You, Lord be with you all. For God and unto God is what our lives are about. Therefore, our confession continued. They were made in the image of God. That's what the Bible says. We are made in his likeness, endowed with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. They had the law of God written on their hearts, and the power to fulfill it. Even so, they could still transgress the law because they were left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. And even though man was endowed with the likeness of God, and even though God mercifully wrote the law upon his heart, mankind still fell. And that was never news to God. It was not news to God. It was not, oh, what's plan B or C now? What am I going to do, God? No, this is always his plan A through creation. He created us knowing that we would fall, knowing that we would need a redeemer, knowing we would need a testimony of him in creation. And how do we know this is true, that God created us knowing we would fall? Well, we could point and should to the Bible. I go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. You see, we're not holy and blameless until we're unified with Christ, and then we're only holy and blameless because of His righteousness that He grants. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. You see that time stamp there? That He chose us in Him when? Before the foundation of the world. This is in God's mind. Like the rest of creation, we're meant to live out our natural lives, yet we're also meant to reflect the glory of God. But mankind, and of mankind only, God has purposed to redeem us through Christ the Lord. The great covenant of redemption predates the foundations of the world. From the beginning of God's word and running throughout the entirety of it to the end of Revelation, that great covenant of redemption is His will played out. You might say, I've never heard of the covenant of redemption. Where is this in the Bible? Well, to be sure, brothers and sisters, it is there just as plain as the word Trinity is there. Yet you do not find the word Trinity in the Bible, but surely it is there, especially in the text I've just read to you. Consider 2 Timothy 1:9 in this passage. Paul, who is in prison for the sake of the gospel, exhorts Timothy, don't be ashamed of such sufferings, my brother. Instead, he reminded Timothy that he was saved for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, with which He gave us in Christ Jesus, timestamp, before the ages began. This is all in the mind of God. Before the ages began, before the foundation of the world was laid, God the Father entered into the great covenant of redemption with the Son to not only make the heavens and the earth and to declare all things that would come to pass, but that He would indeed agree to make a man who would use his liberty to break God's law. And even still, God made us with the purpose of redeeming us all, redeeming all of His elect in every generation throughout this present age. This is in the mind of God. Before anything was created in this world. Our God is eternal, He is powerful, and He is purposeful. Not only in that He created all things, but that He also decreed all things. He did so to His glory, to give us order in this world that we might know Him and see Him, and to use for His glory all these things that He's granted to us, and that we as a redeemed people might live holy unto Christ. I have a short application for us, if you will, brothers and sisters. There's so much more with such a passage and an account like this. We actually could spend weeks in this. But we've learned this morning about the eternal, the powerful, the purposeful Creator God, making all things seen and unseen in 6 literal days. We need to hold to this. This is what Genesis plainly teaches. And to change that interpretation and say otherwise, as some do, is to change then the meaning of the text. It not only departs from the meaning in the Bible, but it departs from our confession of faith, the great unanimity of the church over almost 2 millennia regarding this Genesis account. And there's an effect and a cost for departing from God's word and meaning in the Bible. It has great potential for downstream risk to our souls. It's no stretch to see Christian men and women who describe and subscribe the Genesis account as being, well, that's a myth, but I love Jesus too. It'll all work out in the end. You see, that it's not somehow 6 days here. That such people downstream are placing them at great risk of abandoning other doctrines of the Bible. How do we know this? Because we hear them and the things they say. Doctrines such as biblical inerrancy go out the window. That's not necessary because you can't hold to that if you change the meaning of this text. That there is a hell, that it is eternal, is something that people who go in this, not all, but they begin to question here and there, and then this doesn't make sense, well, this doesn't make sense, is suddenly the beginning place of understanding all meaning in the Bible. What makes sense to me? You know, in Proverbs it says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its way is, its end is the way of death. We need to take God's word at what it's saying to us here. Some claim they say, I'm a Christian, but they deny. They go, I'm a Christian, but there's other ways. to have other ways. Believing that God saves outside of Christ. And they say, well, what if they didn't hear the gospel? Will God save them? Based on what? Based on their merit? Based on their righteousness in this world? This is not the basis in how God saved. He saves because of Christ, His Son, who is the Savior. This is what it looks like when Christian buys into new theories that undermine the biblical authority and inerrancy, even though the Lord Himself, and I'd like to give you this verse, He affirms the Genesis account of creation, of man and woman, and the reason they are given in marriage. And for your reference, Matthew 19:4. I will read it to you. But that's referencing Genesis 1:27. He made them male and female. God's account of creation. And Jesus is saying, this is His plan. This is my plan. For us, beloved, who hold to the foundation of the Word of God given in Genesis 1, I pray that your view of God today, maybe just your joy of God today, your faith in God and your wonder in God may cause you to rejoice all the more. For others, perhaps your faith may grow a bit when we hear that. I didn't think about God like this before. It's like a new window's been opened to my soul, and I'm so happy to see what I'm seeing now. Thank you for the Word of God to open us this way to the truth of God, that He's eternal, powerful, and purposeful. Still others who will hear this have bought off on the modern theories. They're going back and laying over the text that undermine the historical and biblical meaning, and this message may cause that person or persons a bit of grief. I'm not here to cause you grief, if that's you. Well, I want you to think about it, though. Think about what I've shared today. I urge such a person to strongly lay aside that which undermines the Word of God, where it's plain, anywhere in God's Word. Anywhere. You know, people so quickly change doctrines today. They say, well, that's your truth, brother, but not mine. I don't understand it that way. Therefore, my truth is trumping what God's Word says about things. But I will say this. Even if a person's gone down that road in Genesis and they've taken on a postmodern belief and said, well, I'm just not sure I can be there with you, Pastor. But I do have faith in Jesus Christ. I have faith enough in that moment to trust that Jesus will carry that person through if their faith is truly in Christ. And believe by faith that Jesus is praying for them just as He prayed for Peter so many years ago. Remember Peter when he was about to face his time of great temptation and failure? Jesus said, I'm praying. Not for your plans, Peter. I'm praying that your faith may not fail you. I think that's why Peter's faith continued. Even though every outward appearance was that he had failed in that, Christ kept him. And so I'm praying for my brothers and sisters who may even disagree with me on this, maybe even strongly. Of course, if they bought me breakfast, I wouldn't be too upset about it if we argued a minute over it. As we argued maybe over a burger a year ago with friends who thought the other way. In a few weeks, well, let me say this. Jesus prayed for their faith, for my faith, for Peter's faith. He has prayed and intercedes for our faith even now. In a few weeks, I'm going to return to the Gospel of John, the same Gospel that taught us at the opening that Jesus is one in being with the Father, the Creator of all things. Between now and then, when I return to the Gospel in chapter 14, it's my hope that we can trust all the more in our great Creator God, that Jesus is one in being with the Father, who in that same gospel was set as the face of death was coming towards him. He was on that eve as death was racing towards him. He said the most wondrous things to his disciples that he loved so dearly. Something I wish to say and will say to you now. There's a lot going on in this world, but let not your hearts be troubled, beloved. Let not your hearts be troubled. That's my prayer for you today. Take a look around the world. Rejoice in His creation. Let it testify of His power, His goodness, His glory. And when the world looks like it's just collapsing everywhere, you remember just how big and grand and great our God is, who exists outside of time, space, and matter, and that he has set his affection upon you in Jesus Christ. My prayer for you today, let not your hearts be troubled. Amen. Let's pray. And Father, this is a pastor's prayer for a church, for a people whom Christ loves and whom I love very much, whom it's a privilege to pray for. Oh Lord, who knows what hour or day our time of testing shall come. But in this day and in this hour, the gathered body of Christ, let us rejoice in the wonder of all that you are, oh God. Let us delight that you're the same God who has, in such a great and powerful way, created the place, the world we live in, the air we breathe, and all that we can behold, and all that we can't even see, the entire invisible realm. And at the same time, you have made the way of our redemption open through Christ our Lord. Oh, Father, that you would cause our hearts to continuously delight in that through all of our days upon this earth, even in the most difficult of our days. And Father, I might ask another measure of grace, one that has visited each of us as we've thought of the covenant of redemption. Each of us once walked in darkness, O God. And yet, by your grace, you called us out of darkness and into the light of Christ. Father, for those who visit us, man, woman, child, for the family members and friends, perhaps co-workers that we love so dearly who are not given to Christ, we pray for their very souls, that the same grace that has visited us will visit them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.